Well, let's take out our Bibles and turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2. Jeremiah, chapter 2. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find Jeremiah, chapter 2, on page 746. Let me pray, then I'll say a couple of words before I read the text, and then we'll get to the reading. So hold that open on your lap, but let's pray for just a minute, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, praise you, that you are God. There is no other. That we are your people, that you've summoned us from darkness, bringing us into the kingdom of the Son of your love. Father, thank you that you set aside one day in seven whereby we might worship you, whereon we might fellowship one with another, and we might rest. Father, as we gather before you today, we are mindful that you are the great King. You are God. And as we gather, we know that you have promised us as our Heavenly Father to give us not a scorpion or a stone, but the good that we need to grow. And you've given us the bread of your word, and we're thankful for it. Lord, you know us. You know how busy we are, how slow of heart we are to obey. You know the stumblings and the trundlings that we experience throughout the week. We come now confessing those, asking that you'll renew our passion for your word, for you. And do that, Father, as we read this portion of your word. Help us, Father, to grow. Bring about that growth that you've started in us, that growth we know that you will complete in us. Bring it about, Lord. Bring it about in us even today. For we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Sometimes in the life of the pastor, there are scenes that even if they happen once or twice, they are too frequent. One of those scenes is a husband and wife sitting on the couch in front of you, and before either one of them tells you a thing about what happened, you know the story. It's a terrible one. It's about love, it's about betrayal, infidelity. And I've been there, sitting across from those couples, and it's always a horrible experience, mainly because it's a horrible experience for them, and you wish you could take it from them somehow. I was in that setting and had a particular couple on the couch. The gal had been unfaithful. The husband was crushed. As you can imagine. But not just once, this was our second time on the same couch, telling a very similar story. Now, I don't need to fill in the details. You already know what I'm talking about with the little that I've said. Here in Jeremiah, we find that same story. But in Jeremiah, we find in this chapter and on into chapter 3, what we find are not just summaries, but some details that are frankly unsettling. And so this is a long reading. It's a painful reading in many ways, but it's a reading that we're all too familiar with, but it's not necessarily one that we might expect, because here we find a God describing the infidelity of his people. So listen now to God's word from Jeremiah chapter 2. And I'll read the chapter in its entirety. This is the infallible and inerrant word of God. Listen to it. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tophnes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter, for you forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself in lyre and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. How can you say, I'm not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you've done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and a stone, and to a stone you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you've made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. for as many as your cities, as your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been in the wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free? We will come no more to you. Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in, yet in spite of all things you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying I have not sinned. How much you go about changing your way. You shall be put to shame by Egypt, as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it to you will come away with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. Whenever you read a passage like this one, a long passage, and certainly we can't cover everything and won't cover everything in it, the preacher is often tempted to recount the story and talk about it as if it's a man and a woman on the couch talking to the pastor. This is God, and this is his bride, and this is the unfaithfulness of the bride, and this is what she's like. She is so wretched. She's like the donkey in heat who cannot get enough. She doesn't take correction. And she even says of herself, I cannot help it. It's almost her lusts are like a drug. The temptation is to go in that direction. Talk about what she did and how ugly it was, and remind ourselves of how ugly unfaithfulness is to God and what God thought of it all. And that story is here. I want you to understand that. That's all here. And I want you to know something. As the church, not underage, but the church living in the fullness of Jesus Christ, one of the things that we're told by John at the end of his first letter is to keep yourselves from idols. Why? Because the human heart, as Calvin said, is an idol factory. And our propensity, our tendency is to make idols and to chase them down, just like the church underage, which is why we need the Word and the Spirit and the sanctification that we've been singing about and hearing about in God's Word, because that story is true and it's all here. But I want you to understand something. I think there's something else here, something more, and what I mean by that is, I think there's more in the words that are here than sometimes we notice. I want you to think about something I typically do when we're in church school. I often show you an optical illusion because it serves many purposes. I show you the picture of the woman. Do you remember the picture of the woman? And the woman, you can see, some of you can see the old woman. She's got a long nose and she's sort of looking off to the side. And then others of you see the young woman with her head sort of turned this way, and the long nose of the old woman is the young woman's neck. And then the people that see the old woman say, well, I don't see the young woman. And then you start to show them, you start to trace out what parts are on the young woman. And then they have that look on their face. I see it, I see it. It's not that the young woman wasn't there. It's not that the old woman wasn't there in the picture. It's they see it differently. I think sometimes we need to come to God's Word like that. I think Jeremiah 2 is like that. I think we so focus on what we typically see in the reading of it, which is so plain to us, that God is the husband and the bride is the unfaithful woman in the marriage. We focus on that and we hammer away at that and we only see that. But I think there's something else here. I think there's a structure here, a pattern here that will help us to not only see how terrible the church is, because it can be terrible, but how gracious God is in saving the church, his bride. So I want us to work through the text looking at it from that angle. First of all, let's look at God's representative that we see in the text here. God's representative that we see in the text. What are the clues in the text that there just may be two different pictures in the same words? Well, one of the things is the pronouns. If we look at the pronouns, we notice that there's a striking change in verses 1 through 3 to verse 4 and following. For instance, if you were to look at the pronouns in the first three verses, you would notice that they're all in the singular. For instance, verse 2, your devotion. Your is singular. Or verse 2, when he talks about you followed. That's again singular. Even when he mentions Israel, that's singular. And even then in verse 4, when he talks about Israel being the first fruits, that too is a singular. But then in verse 4, he picks up with plurals. For instance, what did your fathers find? Obviously a plural. And they went, obviously a plural. And they did not know. Verse 4, us. Verse 7, you. Verse 7, you. Those yous are plurals. Plural yous. So obviously, the first three verses has us thinking about a singular representative. A singular representative. And verse 4 and following has us thinking about a collective group. So we have an individual being addressed in the first three verses, or at least an individual representative, and then 4 and following we have a group. Now, I think that's very similar to what we found in chapter 1. In chapter 1, remember what we found. We found a city. And we found the cauldron tipped over away from the north. The Babylonians were going to come to the south. And destruction was going to fall upon this city of wicked people. The church, underage. And then remember what God said to the prophet. He said, I will make you, you righteous prophet, you holy prophet, a city, a pillar with a wall around it. In other words, we have a picture of two cities. One represented by a collective body, the other represented by a single righteous prophet. And the single righteous prophet is the substitute city. I think we find something similar here. In the first three verses, we find this singular, this individual, this representative, and then we find this collective body. Now the question we have to ask is, well, who is the representative? And at this point, we may not be able to answer that. So let's press on a little further. We find, secondly, reference to the covenant. Look, for instance, we find the Lord, verse 1. That's the covenant name for God. But that's not all we find. We also find that the word hesed is used here. And if you look in verse 2, you find, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, your hesed as a bride, your covenant faithfulness, your covenantal love. And for those of you who may wonder about the usage of hesed covenant, all you have to do is go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, and you find the two used synonymously there. In 7:9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and chesed, or steadfast love with those who love him. And so it's used synonymously, interchangeably. So we find the covenant God in covenant with this representative. But notice something else. One of the things that's very striking about this portion of Jeremiah, these opening words, is that he brought this representative from the wilderness, and that wilderness is described specifically as an unsown land. And then this person, this representative, is brought into a fertile land and is the first fruits. Now, at this point, who are we thinking about? Who comes to mind? Well, I want to submit to you that if you're thinking about a representative who was brought into covenant, who was brought from an unsown portion of land into a fertile land to be the first fruits, you might think of Adam. You might think of Adam. And I think if you think of Adam in this regard, you wouldn't be far off. Why? Because, well, think about the pattern that holds between Adam and Israel. Adam was created outside of the Garden of Eden. He was brought into the Garden of Eden, and there he was given a law. Had he kept that law, he would have remained in the garden, but by his obedience, he was driven out. Now think about Israel. Israel was created in the land of Egypt. They were brought into the promised land. They were given a law. And God said, if you keep the law, then you can remain in the land. But if you disobey, then you'll be driven out. And they were driven out. In fact, they should have been driven out immediately. If God weren't a God of grace, he would have. But they were an object lesson. For what? I'll tell you later. But the point is, you see the pattern. You see the pattern between Adam and Israel. Now you say to me, well, okay, I see those things, but you know, where's the bite? You know, because when I think about Adam, I typically think about the bite. Where's the eating of the fruit? That's what I want to know. And interestingly enough, we find the bite. If you look in verse 3, all who ate it incurred guilt. Now, that's an interesting thing because it's, instead of putting it in the negative, and the negative is if you eat from this tree that I told you not to eat from, you will surely die. You'll be guilty. But he doesn't put it in that negative sense. He actually puts it in the positive. He actually talks about if anyone eats his representative, they will incur guilt. And you see why that's the case. God is here talking to his people about his covenant love for them and about their initial covenant love for him. And so he frames the eating in a different way than we might expect, but a way that's consistent with the way God is representing his people in the passage. Now, I think that when you look at these first three verses, you find that God is talking about Israel, but the way that he's talking about them, well, it puts you to mind of a different picture. It puts you to mind of that which Israel represents, at least in their pattern. It puts you to mind of Adam in the garden, being created in this unsown area and brought into this land of plenty. Well, that's first, and that's important because the second thing that we're going to look at is God's people. We looked at God's representative, now we're going to look at God's people, and here we're going, I'll just give you a leg up. Here we're going to notice that God's representative is brought into view. God's representative, Adam, is brought into view when God talks to his people. Now let me show you. Again, you notice the plurals. He's talking about the collective group here. But you also notice in verses 6 through 8 that there's an inclusion. And that inclusion is built around the question that people didn't ask. The people did not ask, where is the Lord, in verse 6. And in verse 8, the officials, the priests, did not ask, where is the Lord? In other words, God was saying a very simple thing to them. He said, you do not care what I think or where I am in all this, you have completely disregarded me as your God. You should be asking where I am. The priests certainly should be asking where I am. No one's asking where I am. No one. Now, we also see the same pattern that we saw with the representative. Remember, the representative was brought from the wilderness or the land not sown into the fertile land. And here we find also that the Lord brought them from the wilderness, verse 6, into a fertile land, verse 7. So we find the replay of the pattern that we found in the first three verses. But one of the things that I want you to catch, and I think this is very important and sort of brings into focus the parallel that I'm talking about here between the representative and between the people of Israel, and it's what we find in verse 7. He says, I brought you into a plentiful land. Now, the word for plentiful is, well, it's the name of a region that we're very familiar with. It's the name Carmel. Now, what does Carmel mean? Well, it means a variety of things, but one of the things that it does mean is garden. I brought you into a garden. I brought you out of the wilderness. I brought you into a garden. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. When you think about God bringing his people into the land of Israel, bringing them into the garden, this is a natural thing for God to remind his people of. For instance, when you think about the tabernacle and when you think about the temple itself more so, what was cut into the images of the temple? Garden scenes. In other words, God wanted his people to think about the garden imagery. Why? Because there was a sense in which the Israelite story was a retelling of the Adam story. And God is bringing that into focus for them. But I want you to understand something. It wasn't simply the people who had disregard for God. I said to you earlier it was the priests, but take a look at verse 8 for a minute. Look at verse 8. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And then look down, it says, the shepherds transgressed against me, and then the prophets prophesied by Baal. Now, that word for shepherds, if you have a note in your ESV, you'll notice that it means rulers. So what we have is priests and kings and prophets had no regard for God. Now, think about that. The three pivotal offices in Israel gave no regard for God. Were unfaithful to him. Now, I don't think I need to remind you that when we think about Adam, we don't just think about a representative, but we think about a representative who was the first fruits in the sense that he was a prophet, priest, and a king. Now, I said to you that I was going to tell you later why the retelling. Why is there a retelling of the Adam story in the Israelite story? Why does God do that? Why does he pattern Israel's entire life after the Adam story? And it's interesting, God answers that question in two places in the New Testament. He answers it in Romans chapter 5 and in Galatians chapter 3. And his answer is the same in both places. Paul asks the question, why the law? In other words, why this time with Israel in the story of redemption? And his answer in both places is this. Israel and the law were given to make sin all the more manifest. To tease out sin, Herman Ritterbos talks about in his commentary on Galatians, the law was given to tease out sin, to make sin manifest, to draw it out, to show it for what it is, to make it something that's undeniable. Why? To demonstrate our need for grace, the grace of the gospel promised when Adam was cast out of the garden. That's why. That's why it was given. Now, let me say something to you that's really, really important at this point. We often talk about Adam as the protological son, the very, you know what a prototype is. A prototype is the very first model. Adam, as the protological son, failed to be what he was supposed to be. And then we find Israel as the eschatological model, and, you know, or I'm sorry, not the eschatological model, the typical model, they were a type of something that was to be fulfilled later, which we call an antitype, the fulfillment of the type. And the type, Israel, well, they couldn't earn salvation. They were never meant to earn salvation. They could never merit anything. But they were a model demonstrating sin manifest in Adam and the need for the gospel promised to Adam. They were both failures, and they both needed the gospel. But they failed. That's what we find here in the text, and that's why I want to talk to you about the third point, which is God's lawsuit. This is probably the most disturbing part of all that I have to tell you, because it deals most closely with some of the things that God says about his people. I want you to just look at verse 9. In verse 9, it says that I will contend with you. And then he goes on to say that he will contend with their children and their children's children. What's that word contend mean? That word contend is he will bring a lawsuit against you. God is basically saying, I'm suing you. I'm suing you for divorce. What he's saying to them is, it's not just you in this generation, but it's you and your children's children. In fact, this started the moment you entered into the land. And were it not for the fact that I'm a gracious God teaching you the need for grace, you would have been expelled a long time ago. You would have never set foot in this land. And God says to them, he says, I have two charges against you. Two charges against you. The first one is this: you forsook me as your God. But he said, then this: you were this dumb. You actually created gods for yourself. Now, where has that ever happened? He says. He says, go to any nation under the sun and you show me where nations who have false gods get rid of those gods and adopt new ones. It just doesn't happen. But it's happened with you. You've disregarded me and you've created gods for yourself. He says this. He goes on to say, he says, you call a tree your father. And you lift up a stone and tell people that it actually gave you birth. How dumb are you? He does not have gentle and quiet things to say to his people. He says this. This is the interesting thing. What's his case against them? His case against them starts in verse 14. He asks them, he says, is Israel a slave? You tell me that. Is Israel a slave? Are you or are you not free? And the answer is, well, you're free. He goes on to tell them in verse 20, he says, I broke your yoke and burst your bonds. He goes into verse 21 and he says, I planted you like a choice vine. You see, the implication is that I freed you from the yoke of slavery. He even goes on to say, this is in verse 30, I corrected you. He says, in vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. I even tried to correct you. But you didn't listen. You know, he describes them. He describes them in some very disturbing ways. He talks about them in verse 25. He says this. He says, keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. What's he saying to them? You know, what he's saying to them is this. He says, you wear out your shoes running to the valley to sacrifice to these idols. You wear out your shoes. You go so often you're thirsty. We have to stop here and just ask ourselves, what is it that we're chasing? What is it that we're running after? For what are you wearing out your shoes? For what do you work up thirst? What What is it in your life that's off limits that you've been chasing, pursuing, that you want more than you want God? You know, John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's not an idle threat. It's not an idle warning. And then this, these stupid people. It's hopeless, for I have loved foreigners and I will go after them. Have you ever been in that situation? I know I've been in situations with people, I've been counseling them, and they throw up their hands as if to say, I just can't help myself. This sin is too powerful for me. And you have to ask them, you have to put the question in front of them. You have to say, are you saying that this sin is more powerful than the gospel of grace that you claim is at work in you? And then usually the person is brought up short and they rethink what they just said, but it gives you an insight into the way that they think about the problem. They just can't help themselves. You see, this is giving us insight into the human condition. It makes us think seriously about the work of progressive sanctification in our lives. If we say that we've been brought into the kingdom of the Son of His love and that we're progressing in our sanctification, we can't take an antinomian posture and say, well, the heck with it all. I'm saved by grace. I guess I don't need to do anything else. No, this text warns us that if you claim to have come into the kingdom and you don't really care about what you do, well, maybe you've not been brought into the kingdom. Now, here's the crazy thing. The crazy thing is, look at verse 29. This is crazy. Why do you contend with me? You've countersued, says God. You're suing me. I can't believe it. How's that happen? And the prophet records their case. He records their case. This is their case. Listen to it. Verse 23, denial. We are clean. What? What? God? Are you serious? We're clean. And God says, go take a walk down in the valley where you're going to find your soles of your shoes. Go take a look. There's no denying it. I love what he says to them. You are not clean. You've tried to wash yourself. I almost showed up from Pittsburgh and said, whoosh. You tried to wash yourself with soaps that will never make you clean. You're not clean. You know, sometimes you think to yourself, these are just the Old Testament people. I mean, I've heard this. In churches where I've pastored, I've heard this. That was the Old Testament. The Old Testament people acted like that. New Testament people don't act like that, really. I had a man on my couch one time who had just come from a strip bar. His wife was really upset with him. And he told me, he said, I'll just read my Bible an extra day to make up for it. Oh, I guess we've entered into work salvation. You'll just clean yourself up. Man who grew up in the church responded like that. But that's not their only case. They also say, we are free. Verse 31. Free from correction, from this bondage of God. No, you're just enslaved to your sin. If you're not a bondservant of God, you're a bondservant of your sin. And then I love this. Verse 35, the innocent plea. We are innocent. And God says to them, after their case, he says to them in verse 35, he says, I find you guilty. Verse 35, I will bring judgment. Now, we're going to see in chapter 3 that he calls for their return. Here in this chapter, they've turned away, but in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, he calls for their return. He tells them to repent. We'll see that. And we could leave this as it is. In fact, I'll tell you the truth. I thought about preaching through chapter 4, verse 4, so that we could get to a place where there's a call for return and repentance. But I thought to myself, you know, let's just stop here and let me talk to you just for a minute about what it means to bring this around full circle. When we think about the promises, when we think about the sacrifices, when we think about the prophecies in the Old Testament, one of the things that we have to remember is this: God was preaching, promising, and exemplifying the gospel to this people. And he was showing them their need for the gospel because it was promised to Adam after he was expelled from the garden. It was promised to Israel in the midst of their sinfulness, in the midst of their disobeying the covenant. It was in front of them. The sacrifices, the promises, all of those things were in front of them. And so in that gospel, what we find is the just God who judges actually becomes the justifier of the guilty. And how does he do that? He does that by giving them the living water. He says repeatedly to them in his back, why do you go down to Egypt and drink the water and think you'll be clean? Why did you go to Assyria and do the same? Why are you creating cisterns that don't hold water when I have living water to give? And he's promising his son. Just as Jesus in John chapter 4 says, those who believe in me drink the living water and they will never be thirsty again. Doesn't that resonate with you when you think about Jeremiah 2? Now I want you to think about this son who comes, because this really does round things out. He comes, and where do we find him? He comes and we almost immediately find him where? In the wilderness. We find him in the wilderness, and we find him tempted to forsake his father. We find him tempted to claim power. We find him tempted to give in to the lusts of the flesh. We find all of these temptations against him. But we also find that this eschatological son, this second Adam, succeeded, whereas the typological Israel and the protological Adam failed. This son succeeds. He overcomes temptation. And here's the beautiful thing, and it actually takes us back to the very first three verses. This is the beautiful thing. Adam is no longer the first fruits. Do you know that? The second Adam is the first fruits. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says this, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Adam is no longer the first fruits. He's the first fruits of those who are in sin. He is the first fruits of those who are in him. But if you are in Christ, then Christ is the first fruits of which you are a part, that harvest of which you are a part. There's a simple lesson here. And the simple lesson is this: God is faithful to bring about his salvation. He was faithful to exemplify it in the sacrifices and in the priesthood and in the temple. He was faithful to proclaim it through the prophets. He was faithful to give it to the patriarchs and the promises. And he is faithful because he brought it about in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who believe in him drink that living water. You don't need to wear your shoes out chasing after things that will never satisfy you. Not if you stand in him. If you stand in him, you will never thirst, because you have in him the living waters that God has been offering for a long, long time. Praise be to God for the living water of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you, we praise you for the wonder of Christ and his mercy. We ask now that you'll continue to bless us in him, strengthen us by your grace, and cause us to grow thereby. Father, help us to cease from pursuing idols and let us pursue you with all the vigor that is in the Spirit, that we might grow in him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.